you know that in Korea, almost half of the people have one of three surnames? It's true. In South Korea, all of Korea, just three surnames, either Kim, Lee, or Park. About half of the people. And this matches just my experience, too. There was sometimes I taught some master's degree classes on research methodology, and a lot of the students in that program were from South Korea. And there were a lot of Kims and Lees and Parks, and trying to keep them straight from each other was a little bit difficult because they all had the same last name. When they came over here, they would put that last, but in Korea, they list the surname. It's not really the last name, it's their first name. So if you think of like the leaders over there, like Kim Jong-un and his father Kim Jong-il, Kim is not their first name, that's actually their family name. But so you have this whole country where almost a third of them have one of these three family names. Now, the reason I say that is because according to the Bible, all of humanity, it's not just that there are three family names or just a few, that ultimately it all boils down to that we are part of one of two families, just one of two. And we're going to see in this passage as we look at it, it refers to many that are children of the devil. Not the family you want to be in, but the family that we come into this world, that's the family that we're in. But there's another family to be in as well, and that's those that are described in this passage as the children of God. And how do you get from being in one family, if you're born into it, to another family? Children of the devil or children of God. Either you're in the devil's family or God's family. And John, we're going to see, he tells us that if someone continues to practice sinning, it's evidence that they're still in the devil's family. However, people can be born again of God so that they're his children instead. And when this happens, it results in real change in our lives. So let's read this passage together. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All right. I am glad we get to wrap our minds around this passage. We're going to divide it into two sections. And the first I want to talk about is that being born of God brings a real change in your sin, in your practice of sin, how you are living your life in the relationship to sin. And the first thing we see in verse 4 is he states what sin is. He gives us a real description so we know what sin is all about. And here it says, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Trying to live that there is no law, no rules. And we think of the word here for lawlessness, and I think idwu. Now, that's not actually the Greek word for lawlessness. There's something else. But I think this is a good way to remember what most of us in our society mean when we talk about what lawlessness is, idwu, which stands for I do what I want. And that is, that's us. I mean, that is the life of people in America. That is the life of people today. I do what I want. No one else is going to tell me what to do. I choose what I'm going to do. I pick. I decide. I am the captain of my fate. Why impose something else on me? I'm not under anybody's rules. And we have, all of us, I think we have that inclination to be like that. And it's not just the kids. It is the adults. And it comes out in a lot of different ways. But we want to do what we want to do. We're the ones in charge. We make the rules. The actual Greek word for lawlessness is anomia, which a means no, and namas means law. So it literally just means no law. And it's not necessarily talking about, you know, human laws. You talk about God's laws. And not even specifically, are we talking about the Old Testament, New? Just, is God the one that can tell us what to do? And our view of sin is no. He does not tell me what to do. I decide what I want to do. I am not under his rules. I'm not under his standards. I make my own decisions. And think of how many things in life, how many movies, how many TV shows give people that message. You follow your heart. You make the decision. Only you can decide what is really right and wrong. And I think we also see this at the heart of so many of the big issues in our society that are going on today as well. There's an article that came out this week in New Yorker magazine. And the title of this article was "The Freedom of Sex, The Moral Case for Letting Trans Kids Change Their Bodies." Notice this is talking about kids. The author of this is Andrea Long Chu. Chu is a transgender advocate who has transitioned from male to female. And there's some interesting things that are read through the article that are different from a lot of the ways that these issues get packaged today. It's common today to say that gender and biological sex are two different things, and that you can have a biological sex of being a male. Now, some don't even like that. They want to say that even your biological sex, that's, who knows what that really is? Some doctor took a guess when you were born. But your gender is your internal identity, and that's who you really know that you are on the inside. And therefore, if somebody's internal sense of gender doesn't match the external, they should be able to change the body in order to match their feelings on the inside. And that people, they can't, what they are, what they feel they are on the inside, they're born that way, that's just who they are. And so we have to help them to change the outside, even if it means hormones, drugs, surgeries, things that are can't be undone. But it's interesting that Chu admits a few things and says some things that are different than this normal presentation. In the article, Chu actually admits that there's something real and even objective about biological sex, but then basically says, so what? That even if there is, what does it really matter? Chu in the article argues that it shouldn't matter what gender identity someone has when it comes to the decision to alter, or we might say mutilate, your body with hormones or surgery. And that even if you don't have a different internal gender identity from your physical body, you should be able to change your body just because you want to, just because you choose to. And so it shouldn't matter what your biology is. It shouldn't even matter what you feel like on the inside. That's irrelevant. All that matters is what you choose to do. And this includes kids. This includes young kids. Let me read a little bit from this. Chu writes, "I'm speaking here of the universal birthright, the freedom of sex. This freedom consists of two principal rights: the right to change one's biological sex without appealing to gender, and the right to assume a gender that is not determined by one's sexual biology." In this section, "In general, we must rid ourselves of the idea that any necessary relationship exists between sex and gender. This prepares us to claim that the freedom to bring sex and gender into whatever relation one chooses is a basic human right." So she's saying that, or Chu is saying that it doesn't even really matter what you feel on the inside. It's up to you to choose. And if you want to choose it to be something else, that is your fundamental right to be able to do this. So Chu is saying that even the transgender ideology that's common today, that's not going far enough. Because the ultimate thing is everyone has the right to just be their own chooser, their own law over themselves in every way. And she says, what is this? Chu says, what does this freedom look like in practice? Let anyone change their sex. Let anyone change their gender. Let anyone change their sex again. Let trans girls play sports regardless of their sex status. If they excel, this means only that some girls are better at sports than others. Let people use the gender-segregated facilities of their choice. So nothing needs to be tied to even biology or even actually what you feel on the inside. You choose what you want. You create your identity. You create your internal sense. You create what you want your body to look like, and that's all up to you. In the article, Chu goes on to say that, if we think of things like counseling people that have to understand the risks or be treated for comorbidities, these are, Chu says, practical options, but not obligations. Because the important thing is giving people the right to choose what they want to do. And then even says, because this is about kids being able to do this, and says, for now, parents must learn to treat their kids as what they are, human beings capable of freedom. And so if a young child chooses to change, freedom, that's the ultimate thing. And even goes on to say, but if children are too young to consent to puberty blockers, some might say that you shouldn't put kids on puberty blockers, they're too young. But this is the argument that Chu uses. But if children are too young to consent to puberty blockers, then they are definitely too young to consent to puberty. Let that logic sink in. So this author is saying that not only is it that you should be able to choose whether a child that has not gone through puberty can take artificial drugs to stop and pause at puberty before it happens because they should have that control. But in the same way, Chu is arguing that those kids, it's unfair that they don't have the ability to consent to go through puberty, which is a natural thing, which is how we're designed, which is how we're built. I think at the core of this, I mean, there's a lot of different issues we can think about in the transgender issue and the ideology and people that are being hurt by this. But the transgender issue, this is just one example of this desire that is in all of us to be in control over our own lives. But basically, it's this. We want nothing imposed on us that we did not choose ourselves. Let me say that again. We want nothing imposed on us that we did not choose ourselves. And you can think of that in so many different aspects of life these days. Everything from the announcement this morning on abortion, but our lives, our choices, all these different things, we want to be the ones in control, and we want nothing over us, nothing above us that's going to govern us or be a law. We want to be the ones to choose. And at heart, that's sin is lawlessness. It's this rebellion against the sovereignty of God, against his authority in our lives, against his authority to say, this is right, this is wrong. His authority to say, this is who you are. This is who I created you to be. But Jesus, verse 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. So John is saying sin is lawlessness, but Jesus is anti-sin. Jesus is the opposite of that, okay? Because in him, there is no sin. Jesus never had this attitude of, I do what I want. His attitude was, does God the Father will this? And if so, I'm going to conform to that. Now, of course, Jesus was God himself, but he also had a human nature, And so he had in his humanness, he conformed that to what God wanted him to do, even if it would be hard, even if it would be a painful thing. He didn't have a view of, I want nothing opposed, that he did not choose. He was willing to follow the Father's lead. So Jesus is against that attitude, and also Jesus came to take away our sins. And Jesus did that by going to the cross for us. You know, as we get ready to celebrate Good Friday coming up, and to think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, it wasn't just him going there as an example to show his love and his sacrifice. It is, but the reason he did that is because he was taking our sins upon himself. That the sinless one took our guilt upon himself, nailed it to the cross to defeat it, to pay for it, to get rid of it. And not only does that happen, that if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you find that Jesus has taken your sin and paid for it in full, but he also came to attack and destroy the sin that's in our lives and in our hearts. Because we come into this world as sinners. It's not like you were innocent and then you sin and you become a sinner. We come into this world with sinful hearts, with our hearts pointed in the wrong direction, our hearts corrupted. Ever since Adam and Eve, we come to this world with our hearts that way. And he came to change us from the inside out. And so the things that we're going to see, that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're born again. We'll see what that means. That there's a change that happens. That change is not why you are saved, but it's a result of being saved. This transformation in life that happens. So if sin is the infection, Jesus is the antibiotic. And you can't say, I love Jesus, and then fight against the very reason he came. Okay? So if Jesus is against sin, remember, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And you say, well, I love Jesus, but I really love my sin, and I want to keep on doing that. It means we're going against the reason Jesus came into this world, to take away sins. Passage goes on. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now we look at that, and it can really cause some struggles, because you look at your life and you say, well, I do sin. And so how, this is saying that Christians never sin. Is this teaching perfectionism? That we come to Christ and you are never going to fall again. You're never going to have any fault. You're never going to miss the mark. You're never going to have times where that you do sin. But I think we find that when we look in our heart, actually, the more we grow as Christians, the more sin we see that's there. And we realize that we do struggle with sin. In fact, we struggle with it even more, because before we weren't even putting up a fight. But now there is sin and there's remains of it, and it's lodged deep in our hearts. But this passage isn't teaching that Christians reach sinless perfection in this life. It's not saying that a Christian, you will never, ever sin. But it does mean that there's going to be a real change. That if you are genuinely saved, if you're genuinely a Christian, in the sense of being born again, genuinely saved, not just you label yourself a Christian, there's going to be a real change in your life. So it's not teaching sinless perfection. John already affirmed that Christians do still sin. I mean, let me read again from the beginning of John's letter. John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So even in this letter, not long ago, maybe you know a page away in your Bible, I mean, it was saying there's a reality of sin, and we are going to struggle with sin. So then how does John turn around and say, well, you can't keep on sinning. You're not going to keep on sinning if you're a real Christian. Well, when it talks about here sin, it talks about, notice, keep on sinning. Or maybe your translation translates it like that to help you realize that in the original language, in Greek, this is a present tense verb. And a present tense indicates that it's ongoing action. It talks about practice sinning. It's something that's continuous. And so even though Christians, we do struggle with sin, there's a difference between like an unbroken line of sin and like a broken line of sins. So what happens when you're a Christian, you still struggle against it, and there's going to be repeated sins and things we're battling against. But instead of it being just an unbroken line where it doesn't concern you and you're not even fighting against your sin, Christians repent of our sins. I mean, part of coming to Christ as Savior is recognizing we have a need, and that means recognizing that God is the one that has the right to call the shots in our life. That's part of the repentance. And then whenever we see something in our lives, in our hearts, in our actions, that doesn't conform to what God wants, whenever we see something that we start to understand, oh, this doesn't please God, we start fighting against that. And sometimes change can come quick. Sometimes it is a struggle. Sometimes it is a lifelong struggle. But when we notice it, we go to God, we confess our sin, we repent of these things, we go to Him for help, and we fight against it. So instead of it being like a giant line, it's a broken line. And hopefully one where specific sins become less and less as God helps us to grow and to have different levels of victory. But there's always going to be something else that you find in your life. There's always going to be something else as we dig deeper that we realize that there's selfishness, that there's an attitude of I do what I want that's down there somewhere. But it's progressive sanctification. God progressively changing us from the inside out. So there were maybe false teachers in John's day that were telling people, you don't have to fight against your sin. But instead we see that real Christians, they repent of their sin. They go to God for that. So if you sin and you just don't care about your sin, that's not a good sign. That could be a sign that you are not genuinely born of God yet. Because that your nature hasn't changed yet, and therefore your practice of sinning has not changed. Now, all this shouldn't lead us to some kind of look how holy we are, holier than thou, attitude. If you're a real Christian, you're going to be humble, because you're going to realize that any good in your life is not ultimately from you. It is God working in your life. And you're going to realize, the more you grow as a Christian, how much you need Him and how much junk there still is in our hearts. And so a mark of genuine Christianity is humility, not this attitude of, well, we're the good people and the other people, they're the messed up ones that are out there. Instead, we want them to have the same Savior from sins that we have from our sins. So we see that in these verses. In the second set of verses, 8 through 10, we see this, that being born of God brings a real change in your relationship to the devil. Talked about it has a change in your sin, how you practice sin, how you live that out, but also in your family relationship. Going from being in the family related to the devil to a different family. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning, unbroken sin, you don't care, you want to sin. And it might be the big sins, it might be the subtle ones. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This whole passage is teaching us this truth, again, that everyone is a member of one of two families. It's going to go on, and it's going to talk about children of the devil or children of God. But if you have continuous sin in your life, you don't care about sin, you embrace your sin, you're not repenting of it, you choose that, you choose to do your own thing. Well, what John is telling us here in verse 8 is that children of the devil act like the devil. There's going to be this family resemblance. There are characteristics that, you know, even our kids, we pick up from their parents. Some of my kids, unfortunately, have some of my bad habits and things that they get to work through and deal with. Two of my sons are just kind of looking at me right now. But it's true. And there's also, you know, just even biologically, there's certain things that, you know, we pass on. And so if you're of the devil, and again, this is, we come into the world in his family, okay? With that is our nature. We're going to be acting like him. And how does the devil act? He's been a sinner since the beginning. So the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when Satan fell. We know that he was created good by God, but he rebelled, he turned away. He wanted God's glory. He wanted the ability to, he was the first one to say, I do what I want, and I should be like God. He shouldn't be the one calling the shots. Why not me? And so Satan was already fallen by the time Adam and Eve were in the garden, and he, through the serpent, tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned, specifically Adam, it plunged humanity into sin and brought sin, it brought death into the human race, and that's been with us ever since then. So the devil or Satan, he's been there doing that from the beginning. That's his thing. And it says he has been sinning from the beginning. He didn't just sin in the beginning, he's been sinning. Okay, Satan doesn't take a vacation from sinning. He doesn't take a break from sinning. He doesn't slow down with it. He's constantly in rebellion against God, constantly pointed against God, working against him. And so if we have that attitude too, that shows that that's the family that we're in, being against God. Now, it might not mean that you're you know, campaigning and holding up pentagrams and worshiping Satan or even worshiping scandalous things. But it might mean just that you live your life and you don't care about God. You don't think about God. He's not important. And basically sending the message, God's not important. He's not big enough to even be on my radar, much less to worship him, much less to bend the knee to him and give him the glory that he deserves. But that's sin too. And it's leading the people around you into a life of blowing off the one that we were created for. Blowing off the one in whom is real life. So those in the devil's family sin continuously in different forms, but it's always sin because our hearts are pointed in the wrong direction. You know, the Bible tells us to do all for the glory of God. But if someone doesn't know Christ, they're never doing anything ultimately for the glory of God, and therefore your whole life is in sin, with apathy to God about sin. But Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. Notice if you take this, it says Jesus came, why'd he come? And you say, he came to destroy. Maybe I'll do that for a Christmas message sometime. You know, why did Jesus come into the world? He came to destroy, and he did. But what did he come to destroy? The work of the devil. He came to destroy that spirit of rebellion. He came to destroy the devil's captivity over us. The devil's leading us into sin. The devil trying to take you to the place that he's going to go forever. Because he knows that he is doomed. He knows that he is going to end up in the lake of fire being tormented forever. And he would love to take you with him. He would love to do that because he knows God loves you. And he wants to get at God by taking you to hell with him. He's against God. He's against God's purposes. Jesus came to destroy, and you know what? He came to turn you against your father that was in this world, the devil. Jesus came to wreck the devil's family, to rescue you and pull you back into the family that you're supposed to be in by the God that created humanity from the beginning. Verse 9 tells us, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is a big concept, being born of God. It mentions it here twice in Pastor Zach's sermon last week. John talked about this as well. But this idea of being born of God or born again or reborn is a huge, important teaching in Scripture about salvation. That how does salvation come? It comes by being born again, by being born of God. And we have to think, what does this actually mean? What is the Bible actually telling us? Because we start off in one family, we start off in the devil's family, and how do you get to another family? You know, different authors in Scripture describe it in different ways. Paul, in his letters, he tends to use the picture of adoption, that you're in the devil's family and then you're adopted into God's family. And that's true. And that emphasizes the legal relation, that you're brought out of his family and you're legally now a child of God. Actually, Paul tends to use son of God, and uses it both for men and women, because sons, in that day, they got the inheritance. It was a legal thing as well. Where John, he describes it in some other ways, and these two things, they don't contradict, they complement each other. John talks about we're all children of God, which is more of a relational picture rather than legal. It's both of these. But John doesn't really talk about adoption. He talks about being reborn, that this is the picture that how we come out of the devil's family into our new family. And both of these things are true. Because it's one thing to say, well, somebody is adopted. And I know many people here, you have adopted kids. And I mean, think of the family that we came out of. It was a pretty dysfunctional family. I mean, if the father of this family is the devil, this is a mess, okay? And there's a lot of mess in our lives and family background and all of this. And let's say you had a literal adoption and you're trying to bring somebody out of this family. And that's a beautiful thing to do. And you give them a new home, you give them a new identity, you give them new care. But the one thing that we cannot do is we cannot change their DNA, okay? Can't also make them biologically your kid. That'd be neat if we could, but that's beyond our power. But I think when you put what Paul says about adoption and what John says about being born again together, this is actually something that God does for us. It is legal, but he's also changing us. He's changing our nature, rewriting our DNA from the inside out. Let me show you a little bit of from our doctrinal statement as a church. Again, it's not scripture, but it's very helpful. And I think an accurate understanding, and this tells us a lot of different things. But Article 10 is about grace in the new creation. And it's talking about us as the new creation, being created anew by God. And so look at some of the things that it says here. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again. Yeah, we should believe that. Jesus, in the Gospel of John 3:17, told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We also believe that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, and that in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and in sin is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about in a manner above our comprehension, not by culture, not by character, not by the will of man, even our will, but wholly and solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the divine truth. That ultimately it's not even our decision, it's God working in our lives through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit doing this, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. That means that being born again is what makes us have a change in our will so that we come to him. And that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. So there's a lot there to unpack, but this it's an instantaneous thing. There might be times leading up to this, but there's nobody that's half born again. You're either not or you are. And God is doing a work inside of you when this happens, that the Holy Spirit is doing something to turn your heart to him, to change your heart, to put new life into you, new desires. So being reborn, it changes your family. You're either As verse 9 says, children of the devil are children of God. Being reborn changes your family resemblance. You sin like the devil, or you practice righteousness like Jesus. But when we look at this, we see also that being born of God changes your nature. Notice, again, it says, for God's seed abides in him. I think, well, what does this mean? God's seed abides in us. Now, the word for seed here can be translated, seeds that you would put in your garden, okay? It can also be translated as, well, the Greek word is sperma, okay? So a different type of seed that grows. And so it's using this picture. I'm not going to go into too much, but you start to see, I kind of see what's going on here. Use of genetic material. So I think what John is trying to communicate to us as he talks about this idea of being born again and born of God's seed being put into us, is that he is, in a spiritual sense, putting his genetic material into us, putting his DNA into us. And therefore, your salvation is not just a legal thing, but it's something that goes inside and starts to change you from the inside out as well. If we wanted to paraphrase this for today, maybe saying that, the Father's DNA is permanently in real believers, in us. So it's not just adoption, but God rewrites your DNA to match his family. This is why John is saying that if you are genuinely born of God, you won't just keep on sinning. Our DNA that we come into the world spiritually is of the devil, and that DNA is sin, sin, sin. Rebel, rebel, rebel. Do your own thing. I do what I want. But as God has put his new nature into us through the Spirit and the Word of God, we start to be changed, and we start to have his new nature, his new DNA. And this results in new desires. And I mean, look back at your life. When you were saved, did you notice new desires coming in your life? I know a lot of you would testify that you did. A lot of people say, there was a time where studying the Bible or going to church or worshiping, it was boring, it was dull, I didn't want to do it. It's the last thing I wanted to do. Parents made me do it. But then when you come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you realize that means that you've been born again of God, there's evidence because your loves start changing. Your will starts changing, your desires. Things that you used to say that was boring, you didn't care about, you start caring about that. That the Word of God becomes sweet to you, becomes beautiful to you. You want to hear more. You want to get into it. That worshiping God, it's not just a matter of do you like the beat of the song or you like the melody, but it's you want to worship the God that saved you. That you want to be around brothers and sisters in Christ. Even people that don't have the same background or interests, but they love Jesus and you love Jesus. And also, things that used to appeal to you, that you used to love, your sins, you feel differently about that. That it has a bad taste to you now. That you want to get away from these things. You realize they don't please God. Now, it doesn't mean all these things happen absolutely, instantly, and perfectly, but you start to notice change. And if you've noticed a change, hopefully that's good evidence that you really have been born again. But John's warning for us is if you look at your life and you don't see anything like that, be warned. Because he's saying that you maybe just, you've gone through the motions. Maybe you've been going to church as a kid. Maybe you've been going to church for 70 years because it's been just what you do, your family obligation. But you've never actually been born again, trusting Jesus Christ, turning to him as your Lord and Savior. When it's real, there's that change that is going to start in your life because the Holy Spirit is working. God is putting his nature, and it abides, it remains in your life. This is a miracle, okay? You want to talk about miracles? This is a miracle for God to change your nature, to change you from loving sin to loving yourself to selfishness to being a person that loves him, that loves what is good. And it's not just the dramatic, stories of, drug addicts, alcoholics, people in sexual sin. There are lots of those stories, and they're amazing. But it might just be that I was a jerk, and now God is working on me to be a recovering jerk. And maybe the same is with you, that you were selfish, you were self-centered, you were arrogant, whatever it might be. But God is working that change in your life, and you see it happening. The Bible is full of examples of this. Think of Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, he was a rich tax collector in Jericho, probably swindling a lot of people of money. Jesus came and called to him, and he responded. And it tells us in Luke, it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Zacchaeus wasn't saved because of his change of life, but his change of life is evidence of his salvation. That's what John's saying here in verse 3:10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God." It means it's evidence of what has happened. You think of Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament. He was persecuting Christians, and he was an arrogant Pharisee, and God totally changed his life. And I bet there's all kinds of people here that'd be willing to testify how God changed and is changing your life. It's both he has changed and he is in the process of changing. I've told many of you a story about my dad. He was a heavy drinker, and when he got saved when I was a kid, he gave up drinking. God helped him to do that, cold turkey, and sold the tavern. He owned a tavern because he loved drinking. And again, many of you, I love knowing you in stories, and some I've been there to see it. I think of a girl that I know who's in this room that when she was saved, her life went from black and white to color. It was so evident. And so many that we can see that change. This past week, I read a book by a girl named Jackie Hill Perry. And her book is called Gay Girl, Good God. And in this book, she talks about having experienced deep same-sex attraction from early on, some heartbreaking stories about her relationship with her parents, especially her very distant father. Talks about lesbian relationships she was in. But in this book, then she describes that God eventually began to convict her of her sins. And not just the sexual sins that she had, but other things that were deep in her heart as well, too. And her need for his grace for her whole life. Let me read a few sections from this, because I think it's very powerful. She writes, "I've been sinning my entire life, but I was not alive. I was only breathing. And God wanted me to believe it before even that passed away. I knew he required me to let go of my girlfriend specifically, but more than her came to mind. What else was I loving that might be the death of me, I wondered. There had to be more executioners that I'd made my lover. While thinking, more sins came to mind. How easy it is to recall your sins when you realize you've already been sentenced. Like bottled confetti cracked open and spread across the ceiling. Pride, lust, pornography, lying, dishonoring authority, and lesbianism fell face first, all of them being the more obvious sins. They wore loud clothes and shiny shoes, but each of them stemmed from one root, one organic sin that grew up, branched out, and became the seeded fruit of all other sins. Unbelief. It was from this sin from which I hung, guilty as charged. Allowing my sexuality to rule me was a death sentence, but so was everything else. Before tonight, I wouldn't have called myself self-righteous. The common church crowd, with their raised noses and long skirts prancing around like they were born again saved, Like they were born saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, were the ones who fit that description, not me. They were the ones that forgot that their rags were filthy even if their clothes were clean. They'd lost memory of how God couldn't be bribed with good works and big hats. Heaven only opens its gates for those Jesus escorts in. But they were the kind of folk that invited themselves and called it righteous. But I, unbeknownst to me, had been swayed by the same leaven. If only I could just be straight and lay aside my homosexuality, God would accept me and call me his own, I used to think. This delusion was the belief that the only one aspect of my life, that only one aspect of my life was worthy of judgment, while the rest deserved heaven. That my other vices were not as bad. They were just struggles that I had to work on instead of repenting. A thorough survey of my own heart, led entirely by the Holy Spirit, allowed me to see what I'd never seen. That I not only needed freedom from homosexuality, but from all sin. I was holistically in need of God. But even still, I didn't know him too well. Didn't know if when I laid my heart bare before him and emptied its contents of every form of safety and love I'd ever known, if he would be large enough to fill it up again. I knew that he'd fill it with himself. He was too jealous of God not to do so. But would all that he is be enough? What he called idols had been a kind of joy for me. In him, would I find a better one? Or perhaps, would he not merely give me joy, but would he be my joy? I hadn't moved away from the spot in the bed. Something holy was happening here now. The God who made light to shine in the darkness was now doing this work in me. The work of breaking into and overcoming the blindness I was born embracing. Jesus started making sense. I mean, he is God. Who gave mercy my address or told it how to get to my room? Didn't it know a sinner lived in it? On the way down the hall, shouldn't the smell of idols keep its feet from moving any closer? Then I remembered the one verse of the Bible that I knew by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The same Bible that condemned me held in it the promise that could save me. I just had to believe it. It being what it said about him, God. Jesus had the guilty in mind when he was hung high and stretched out wide. On it, he died in my place for my sin. He bare-bodied and face set on joy became as a slaughtered lamb underneath the wrath of God. You would think his father would have a better memory than that. Didn't he know that that wrath was mine? It even had my name on it. But he knew. His justice wouldn't allow him to forget. His love is what he wanted me to know and remember, and I did. What you are calling me to do, I can't do on my own, but I know enough about you to know that you will help me, I said to God, my new friend. I didn't know that the confession of my inability to please him and the shifting of my back away from the sins I previously embraced was repentance. Nor did I recognize that my resolve to believe that he could be to me what no one else could was faith. But it was. And without asking me my permission, a good God had come to my rescue. In her book, she describes that the most important part of her story was not ultimately that God pulled her away from homosexuality, although with lots of struggles, there was lots of victory there. But the most important part was that God turned her heart away from rebellion and to himself. You know, Scripture talks about this. Some people say that you can't change, you can't have a new change, you can't have a new nature. Paul talks and tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you might not find yourself in all that list, but I bet each of us, we find ourselves on there somewhere. And then it says, verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So when we're saved, the lust of the flesh starts losing its grip. The lust of the eyes starts losing its grip. The pride of life, the things of the world start losing its grip on us. We have this change. Do you see this change happening in your life? Do you see a new family resemblance? Do you notice these new affections growing in your heart? Is it being evidenced in your life, in what you practice, what you live out? If so, good. Then abide and keep abiding in Christ and keep being changed into his likeness. If not, I implore you to come to Jesus now, the one that is here to receive you despite your sin. He knows you more than you know yourself, and he still loves you. And he came to pay for your sins and to give you new life in him. It's a free gift to you. You will go to live with your father one day, but there's one of two families. And which father do you want to live with forever? The devil, who's going to be in the lake of fire? Or do you want to be with the Father who loves you so much? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for salvation, Lord, that we who were born sinners in sin, with hearts in rebelliousness, with an attitude of a do what I want, Lord God, we did not deserve for Jesus to come and to die on the cross for us, for the innocent one to take our guilt, to take the penalty of hell upon himself as he hung on the cross. But that's what Jesus did, because the love of God is so intense, that you love us so much despite what we deserve, Lord God. Thank you that you have made this way of salvation. And thank you, Lord God, that you reach into our heart, that you turn us from being unwilling to willing, Lord, that you transform our lives. Lord, I pray for anyone here that is still in the wrong family, that they would flee to you, that you would be at work in their heart right now, changing their heart, changing their wants, and that they would trust in you and receive adoption, justification, forgiveness, and the beginnings of this new life, Lord, that you're planting in them, Lord, that you will continue to change them and help them with their struggles. For all of us, Lord, give us humility and gratitude as we thank Jesus Christ for what he has done. And keep being at work. We look forward to the day when sin is completely out of our lives. But for now, Lord God, as we see it, let us repent, let us confess, let us turn to you, and let it be a reminder to us of the amazing and awesome grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to be in your family. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.